Morning, everyone. It's good to see so many faces this morning. Trust that our time together will be blessed of the Lord. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 8, as William has announced, and I just want to read from verses 28 of chapter 7 down to verse 7 in chapter 8. William has looked at the rest of the chapter for us. So let's just read from those, from verse 28 in verse 7. I'm reading from the NIV version. For the law appoints as a high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts described by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern showing you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Well, may the Lord bless that word to us this morning as we look at this passage together. I want to look at this passage just to refresh our minds. Those of you who have been following Hebrews with me so far will recall that this letter was written by a concerned writer to some Christian Jews of the first century. So what we have here is following on about the priesthood of Christ and the new covenant. Remember, a covenant is a blood-bought, unbreakable agreement between two parties, and it is practiced in the Old Testament. The Levitical priests could never sit down and daily ministered and offered animal sacrifices that could never take away sins. But it was a picture of what was still to come. So in verse 7, it tells us that the time is coming, declares the Lord, when he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But before we look at that, let's just come and ask the Lord to help us as we pray and ask him for his insight and his presence with us here this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, will you by your Holy Spirit help us once again to see the awesome God that you are? Lord, will you help us to see our risen Lord as our mediator at the throne of God, always interceding for us? May we also see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory this morning, so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There are three things that I just want to share with you this morning. First of all, how Jesus accomplished what no other person or no other priest had accomplished. And he finished the work of salvation. He accomplished all that God had planned and set out for him. And then the second thing is that Jesus is now seated on the throne in heaven. And thirdly, we want to look at the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant this morning. Those are the three things we're going to be looking at. So far, the writer of Hebrews has been showing us in the previous chapters the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest above all the others. And now he wants to show us that the new covenant, or this a new agreement, God has made is superior to the old covenant, or the old agreement that God had made with man. In the first two verses of chapter 8, he gives us his reason for saying this. Jesus has achieved all that the people who had followed the old covenant system, who were to have been a blessing to the entire world, but they certainly failed to accomplish this, because they failed to keep their part of the agreement that they had made with God. You remember in Exodus when Moses read out to the people God's laws, they replied to him and they all said, "Whatever the Lord has said, we will do." But they didn't keep their side of that agreement. Now we see that Jesus in the new covenant has succeeded where every single one of them had failed, and therefore he has been placed by God in the highest position of all authority. So verse 1 tells us, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who now serves in the heavenly sanctuary that was set up by the Lord and not by men. In verse 2 it says, and who now serves in the heavenly sanctuary that was set up by the Lord, not by men. The tabernacle, or the meeting place, and the temple was set up under the old covenant, was set up by men who followed God's instructions, but if all of them were sinners, were totally unable to keep and failed their legal obligation. So now the new tabernacle, or the meeting place, was set up by God. This was the climax of this writer's argument. We have been considering the reasons why Jesus, as the high priest, was superior to any of the other high priests. In chapter 7, we were told, you remember, such a high priest meets our needs. That's the Lord Jesus, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all, when he offered himself. So any of these people that the writer is writing to, who wanted to go back to this old life and to the old system, the old covenant, were going back to a system that had already failed and become redundant. They were tempted to do this because they were facing difficulties and hardships, and they were facing opposition from their own people. So the second point that he is making is that Jesus had actually finished the work that God had set out for him. The work of the priests in the Old Testament was never completed, was never finished. Day after day, they had to offer sacrifices for the sins of themselves and of the people. But the blood of animals could never satisfy or could get rid of sin. But the blood of the Creator of all things was sufficient to take away sins once and for all, for those who believe and put their trust in him. And so this makes perfect sense when you just stop and think about it for a while. Only the Creator of everything could pay to redeem his creation. And so Jesus, the Creator of all things, he is now seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we saw that when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 3. It said after he had provided purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That was in fulfillment of what the Father had promised in Psalm 110 and in verse 1. And there it said that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. Another reason Jesus was able to sit at God's right hand was that he holds the office of both priest and king. We saw last time that all the others were either priests or kings, but never priest and king. We saw before Aaron and Moses and before any of the other priests, Jesus happened to be with the Father before the world had even begun. He was from everlasting to everlasting. That is why when in John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus, just before he was to go to the cross, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And so, excuse me just for a minute. So Jesus was referring to the fact that he is forever. He is from before the beginning of the world. He was with the Father. And so therefore it is obvious then that this new covenant that Jesus ministers is superior to the covenant that was made nothing holy, the old covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, there he speaks of the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And so it's an eternal covenant that Jesus ministers. He is able to equip you with everything good for doing his will, and he will work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so it's God, through the Lord Jesus Christ who works in and through us. And so this amazing redemptive plan is continued all the way through from the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Then it went on through the Mosaic covenant. That was the next phase in God's plan of redemption in Exodus chapter 24 through Moses, which then was followed by the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which came through the line of David. And so all of them were reminding the people of God of this redemptive plan that God had in place, the redemptive plan to save a people for himself, which was fulfilled in the new covenant when the Lord Jesus came to this world as our Savior. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, just before he went to the cross, we all know this so well. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles had been reclining at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And then in verse 7, "And divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which will be given for you to do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus made this perfect promise that can see us through the most devastating and dark times in life. These promises are blessings and undeserved favor compared to the curse and the judgment that we actually deserve, is just beyond all human understanding, really. This is what we celebrate every time we come to the Lord's table. The fact that God mentions another covenant tells us that the old covenant is inadequate. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, the writer there, quoting what was said in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, which William read for us, where he said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." But then in verse 10, he says, "I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is what God does when we come to that place where we understand who he is and we are converted, we give our lives to him, we accept the offer of salvation that he has purchased with his blood, and we come there in repentance and faith and put our trust in him. And in verse 12 he says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." It's all of God. It's God's doing. And in verse 15 it says, "By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." When Jeremiah wrote this, it was still to take place in the future, and it was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came as our Savior. And what the writer is trying to do is to make this clear, that the new covenant originated with God and not with man. In Exodus, the key word there was, "If you will keep my covenant." Whereas in the new covenant, the key word is, "I will keep the covenant. I will keep this covenant, this agreement on your behalf," is what God is saying. The old covenant that man failed to keep has now been made new. It is different to the original. While the old covenant began with Israel, it was never intended to remain that way. It was never to remain with Israel. Abram, when God made the covenant with him, and he was to bless all nations. But Israel failed to fulfill that obligation. At the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, it says there in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so the question is, for what purpose? "So that you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You see, God, by his power, working in and through you, will enable you to be able to be his witnesses, to stake the gospel and to share it with others. And this can only happen when God opens your eyes, opens your heart, and puts a new heart in you. And this is why God said in Jeremiah 31:31, because they did not continue in my covenant. So now God, when he says he saves people through Christ, he will put these laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And so what he is talking about this transformation that takes place within a person who gets saved. Man's heart is changed as a gift from God. God transforms us from within. It's not by external acts, but from a renewed heart. And only God can give us a renewed heart. The old covenant produced such awe and fear that one would have thought that the people who were under it would have certainly served and honored and obeyed God. But instead we find that they seem to rebel even more. But when God transforms a person's heart and it transforms the person's life, he gives us the new birth. It is no longer a dreaded duty to serve the Lord. A person who has been transformed by the Lord will serve the Lord with a submissive and a willing heart, and it will be evident by the lives that they live. It's when God changes a man's heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. When God puts his Spirit into our lives and grants us the new birth, he says he will be our God and we will be his people. And it ends with, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What an awesome promise we have in the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. The new covenant offers us complete cleansing from sin, not just a covering over sin as in the old covenant. What is the significance of the new covenant? In verse 13 it says, by calling the covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So what is becoming old and ready to vanish away and be forgotten? The new then must replace the old. So his message was clear to these discouraged Christians from this Jewish background who were thinking of going back to their old Jewish faith. They simply couldn't go back to the inferior covenant that was ready to vanish away completely. The system of sacrifice under the law of Moses did vanish fairly soon after that, with the destruction of the temple that Jesus predicted would happen when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. The sacrifices came to an end. Then the third thing that I want to just share some time with you on this morning is to look at the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. First of all, we see that they came into being at different times. The old covenant came into being around about 1446 BC, while the new one came into being around 33 AD. The second thing, they came into being in different places. The old covenant at Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law from God. And the people were filled with fear and trembling because they dare not go near the mountain, and otherwise they would certainly have died. The new covenant, on the other hand, at Mount Zion, here Christ paid that supreme price. He suffered, he died in our place to redeem us from our sins by giving his own life as a sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice. Remember, God's justice demanded that the soul that sins, it must die. And so here the Creator comes and dies, lays down his life for us. The third thing of the old covenant came into being with fear and thunder and lightning in Exodus chapter 19. Moses then mediated the old covenant between God and man. Remember, the people said, don't let God come and talk to us, but let you, Moses, you go and you talk to him. And so now we have a new mediator in the Lord Jesus in the new covenant. He is the new mediator between God and man. In Hebrews 9 verse 15, and he is the one who has opened the way for us into the very presence of God forever and ever. And so the fourth thing then is that they are different. The old covenant demands a covenant of works. They had to do many rituals. They had to sacrifice animals. They had to follow many laws. And they had to observe these things meticulously. In the new covenant, through Christ's work on the cross, he fulfilled every single one of those requirements of the old covenant. Through Christ's sacrifice, was a once-off sacrifice given to us as a free gift from God on our behalf. And then the fifth thing is that they are different in how they are enacted. The old covenant was enacted with the blood of animals that was sprinkled on the people in Exodus chapter 24. Now the new covenant was enacted with Jesus' blood, his death spiritually applied to the people. Number six, they are different in their priests. The old covenant is represented by the priesthood of the law of Moses and the high priest that had descended from Aaron, while the new covenant has a priesthood of all believers and a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is the Lord Jesus, and he is both king and high priest. They are different in the sacrifices. The Old Testament demanded endless, imperfect sacrifices. The New Covenant provided a once-all perfect sacrifice of the Son of God himself. And then number eight, they are different how and where they were written. The Old Covenant was written on tablets of stone, while the New Covenant was written by God in the hearts of his people. How does that happen? It's the Holy Spirit who comes and takes the Word of God and applies it to our minds and to our hearts and to our conscience and imprints it there so that we are conscious of the presence of God in our lives. Number nine, they are different in their goals. The goal of the Old Covenant was to discover sin and to condemn it, whereas the goal of the New Covenant was to do away with the penalty of sin forever. Number 10, they are different in their practical outworking of them in our lives. The Old Covenant ends in bondage through human failure to keep it, whereas the New Covenant ends in liberty and true freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 11, they are different in their granting of the Holy Spirit. We see in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was given to certain people for certain tasks, whereas in the New Covenant, it was given to all who would come to Christ by faith. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Number 12, they are different in their view of the kingdom of God. Under the Old Covenant, the kingdom of God was seen as a supreme rule of Israel over nations. Under the New Covenant, it is both the present spiritual reality that has been made known to us in Christ and the coming literal fact of his return. Number 13, they are different in their substance. The Old Covenant is made up of pictures of the reality. The New Covenant has the reality revealed to us in Christ. 14, they are different in their administration. The Old Covenant was confined to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The New Covenant is extended to all nations and races under heaven. 15, then, they are different in what they actually accomplish. The Old Covenant has made nothing perfect. The New Covenant will bring in the perfection of God's people through Jesus Christ. When God starts a work in us, he will perfect it till the very end. And then number 16, they are different in their duration. The Old Covenant was designed to prepare the way for the New Covenant and then to pass away. Therefore, there is this great obligation on each and every one of us who are believers to faithfulness, to obedience, and holiness so that we can at all times glorify the one who has redeemed us, and certainly that we are to be aware of the awfulness of sin. So friends, as we face the uncertainties of tomorrow in this world, the one thing that you and I can be certain of is that God is faithful to his people right to the very end. He will bring us into the kingdom where we will serve him forever, where we will be with him forever. And the joy of the Christian is to be able to share this wonderful news with others, to be able to see God working in other people's lives and changing them, giving them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, which gives us such assurance that this word of God is true. Because we see when we share it with others that it changes their lives completely. No matter how difficult life may get in this world, we have this wonderful, sure hope. We may be called to go through many tests along the way, but I see life as a schoolroom. God prepares us for a test prior to giving us the exam. And once we have passed that first exam, he will give us another test and prepare us for that. And when we pass that, he will give us another one. And so it goes on through life until I believe that through this process, God sanctifies us, changes us, makes us more like him. And finally, when he feels that we have reached that place where we are fit for the kingdom of heaven, he takes us to glory. There was a young preacher called Robert Murray McShane, whom the Lord used mightily before he died at the age of 21. And he wrote these words. He said, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, to love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, just how much I owe." That's God's amazing grace. We owe him everything, don't we? We owe him our lives, our time, our talents. Everything that we have belongs to him. And we are blessed when we share it with others. And he is glorified through us. Trust that each one of us may be lighthouses in a dark world.